Well, we've heard from Joe Stoll, and we've prayed together, so at least something of value has happened, and whatever follows can be gravy, if anything. When Jeff asked me to speak to this topic, I thought, are you sure you called the right pastor? I feel inadequacy to address this group. I've only been at this for a short time compared to many of you, and so I'm sensitive to the fact that we can all learn from each other, and so I'm honored and humbled to be able to speak to the task. My desire is simply to share what God has shown me, what it is that I do, and that is not to say that it is anything that anyone else should do, but simply to share what has been my practice and what I've learned. But also, and Jeff already alluded to this, that the experience of preaching can often feel flat and unimportant in the midst of everything else that ministry demands of us. And I know for Berean, the last year has been an exceptionally challenging year with the situations our people have faced. And at times, taking the platform on Sunday morning has felt like, how does this serve? How does this help? And I want to encourage us, as I've been encouraged, that it is central and foundational to the task, that if we do nothing else well, to preach well, we'll serve our people. But I know that oftentimes it doesn't feel like that, especially on Sunday morning, right after we set down from the platform. So I'm going to take some time to share just kind of what we do. I'll explain what's in the handouts as we go along. And then I want to leave a little bit of time at the end to just hear from all of you what God has shown you, what you do, and how we can benefit from each other. So I want to start with a quote, and I think I've got an angle through the crowd. There we go. This is supposed to be a quote from Mark Twain, but the only place I can find it is on preaching illustration websites, so I'm pretty sure he never said it. But it's a good quote. The church is a nice, respectable place where a nice, respectable person stands in front of other nice, respectable people and urges them to be nicer and more respectable. And I've often reflected on that, and that growing up in the church, as I did, I heard two kinds of sermons primarily. I heard theological sermons that were educating doctrine in a systematic way. The pastor that I sat under during college was given to that style of preaching, so that when I went to seminary, there was actually very little in my systematics classes that I hadn't heard on Sunday mornings in my local church, which is a blessing. I'm grateful for the doctrinal training that I received at that church. The other was what a lot of us would say is kind of that moralistic therapeutic deism, self-help. There's a moral component to it, but it's really about, your best you now, and we see shades of that even in solid churches. And as I thought about kind of what those types of preaching accomplish and how I've not followed either of those two strains, I've had to ask the question, what is our preaching for? What do we hope to accomplish? What is it that we're trying to achieve in the act of preaching, but also more broadly speaking in our worship services? And so I wanted to start with those questions. So asking the question, who is a worship service for? What are we hoping to accomplish, and how do we hope to accomplish? And so the way that I would frame that is that it's first for God, our audience of one. And that encourages me that whatever people are going to hear, from me, God is the one who hears it first. And so if no one walks away having heard anything, if I've been true to God and spoken well about him to him, if my preaching is Godward, it keeps my focus appropriate to preach to my audience of one. Secondly, it is for the church, those already committed to following Christ. And this is a bedrock conviction for me, that the worship service gathering on Sunday morning is first and foremost for committed Christ followers, to equip them, to train them, to move them forward in their Christian walk. I was actually asked recently in a congregational forum, Q&A, which we do on occasion when we have to, why I don't preach the gospel. And I was taken aback by the question, but I know what they meant. And the question was, why don't you give a gospel invitation at the end of every message? Because I don't do that. And what's ironic about the question is that I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark at the moment as the question is asked. And so I thought I'd preach from all the Gospels. But part of that is a conviction that I'm preaching to people who are already saved. And so what am I supposed to do to move them forward in their faith? And so thirdly, our services of worship are for those not yet committed to Christ. There is a place for that, but I think we need to get that order correct. But first and foremost, it's for disciples. And so some verses that have helped me to kind of think through that. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. Hebrews has been a foundational book for me in ministry and in preaching. I take the view that it is a sermon, so that's helped inform my my preaching ministry. But if we look at this, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And so as we think about the goal of worship, it is to make much of God. When God sent his Son to speak to us, following centuries of speaking by prophets, it was to send his very image, to make himself known, to make much of his great name. And so that first goal that our preaching is to make much of the glory of God and to lift up the name of Jesus. And so every sermon needs to be first and foremost about God, putting Christ front and center. If that is the model that God has used, if he speaks by Christ, then our sermons must be Christ-centered. But then thinking about the second idea, that our messages are for the people of God. The author of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And so this is written to professing believers, and it says we have to pay closer attention to what we've heard. And so our task on Sunday mornings is to drive our people closer to the Word, to listen more closely to the voice of their shepherd, so that they will follow him. It was declared at first by the Lord, and I love this portion. This great salvation that's been declared to us was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles. And so we have this kind of chronology. The Lord Jesus makes it known in word and deed, preaching the good news. His disciples go out repeating those words and deeds. And then the author of Hebrews says something that has stuck with me always. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Right up there with the Lord Jesus and the miracles and signs done by the apostles are the gifts operative in our churches. And it says that that is how the gospel of salvation has been declared to us, and we need to pay closer attention to it. And so for our services of worship to employ those gifts to hear from God through his people, through the gathered congregation. It is no small thing that we do on Sunday mornings and coming together. And oftentimes it feels insignificant. We feel like we're dragging people, pulling them, you know, please show up more than twice a month. Please come regularly. Something of value is happening here. And then that third point of those outside the faith, and we recall, and I love the way 1 Corinthians puts this, but if all prophesy, and this humbles me because I'm not the only one that should be speaking, in a worship service. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And that's where all three of those tie together. If the body of Christ coming together is equipped and trained and paying close attention to the message, and the message is focused on the glory of God and lifting him up and making much of him, then the outsider that comes in, we don't have to and we shouldn't to give a basic gospel message to reach the outsider. We should deliver the most robust possible message on the theme of the glory of God that equips believers to prophesy and declare boldly and speak forth the majesty of God. And the outsider will fall down on their face and say, God is really among you. And that's our goal, that on Sunday mornings it would be said of us, God is really among you. So that it wouldn't be dragging people kicking and screaming to our services, but they'd be drawn by the irresistible power of the presence of God. And so one of the things that's happened at Berean over the last year that we have engaged in, and in the handouts, you've got two things. You've got our 12-year plan, which I'll talk about in a minute. And these are just resources, so it's not a handout for you to kind of follow along with. But you've got our preaching expectations, and this is what we give to people who are going to come and fill our preaching slot on any given week that I'm not speaking, but also informs how I speak. And one of the things in there is that the entire service is designed to be a unified whole. And we had that as a theme and a notion before Garth came along. Garth has joined us in the last year as our assistant pastor of worship, administrative, and many other things. And so I wanted to have him share just how he perceives the whole worship service and the sermon fitting in as a piece of it. And so Garth, if you just take a minute and kind of talk us through how we conceive a service from start to finish.
Yeah, I mean, often in the past, when you think of planning worship services, the first thing you do is, well, what's the text? What's the preacher preaching on? That's the pinnacle. And my view hasn't changed from elevating the sermon to that, the declaration of God's word, I do think it is the most important part. But say you have, you know, you look at the themes and it's the theme of faithfulness. Well, then we got to find every single song, every single aspect has to have the word faithfulness in it. I've moved away from that specifically, and I've looked at it. Our whole worship service needs to tell the gospel story throughout. And one thing I do, I think about it in terms of an hourglass. I'm not original to this, but I don't recall where I've read it or gotten it. But you know, we bring the people closer and closer to that time of the message where they're going to hear something far more specific. But leading up to it, we still have to gather the people and to remind them of who God is, but then remind them of the reality of the fall and of redemption, leading to when the gospel is proclaimed. And that's the hourglass getting closer and closer together, more pinpointed. But then we don't end there. We start to go back out. And really the most important aspect of the church service, as short as it might be, is the sending, the benediction, when we use this language a lot. Now we launch you back out to be this. Sunday morning is the launching point. It's not really, and the most important part, you know, throughout that hour and 15 minutes, it really is when you will leave that threshold to take, you know, the gospel back out and to be, you know, Christians in the world. This is preparation time. So seeing the whole service as we come in, we gather, we get more and more specific towards hearing something specific from God, but then we launch back out and see every aspect fitting within that. And as we work together, we've seen that happen so much.
Yeah. So. Yeah, and that's a shift, because I know in churches I've served with in the past, the immovable object on a Sunday morning is the message. That 35, 40 minutes, whatever it is sacrosanct. It doesn't get touched. It doesn't get moved. If something's got to give, it's going to be a song. It's going to be a prayer. But that message doesn't get touched. And one of the things that that we've worked on is to say, sometimes it is. I get up and realize the time is short, but we have a significant response piece that's going to follow the message. And so I'll see, I've got, you know, we're 5 minutes over, and I'll edit myself and trim 5 minutes from the message time to leave time for that significant response. And we've tried to communicate this to our people, because I know how people operate. Service starts at 9:30, but I know pastor's not going to be up until 10:05. So if I don't get there until 9:45, I haven't missed anything. And so to try to be intentional to say, no, the stuff that comes before isn't to give you a cushion so you can be late and still be there for the important thing. Everything that we do is an intentional movement towards the response that we're looking for God to produce in us. And so we incorporate music, prayer, scripture readings, and we don't, as Garth said, we don't try to engineer a theme. We don't try to artificially manipulate things to where there's this kind of formulaic approach. We do try to focus our attention in a common direction. And one of the things that we've been doing for the last 2 years is every Sunday we read a psalm. And we started at Psalm 1 2 years ago, and we're going to read Psalm 102, I think, this coming Sunday. And oftentimes, especially in the Psalms, right, you get to the imprecatory Psalms. And you're not going to preach on it. You're just going to read it. And so it challenges our conviction that the Word of God stands on its own, right? We're going to read Psalm 109, and we're just going to let it sit there. And we're not going to comment on it necessarily. We're not going to preach on it. We're not going to explain it away. We're just going to let the Word of God do what it does. And so there's those moments where, do we really want to read this Psalm? Can we skip past this one and get to one that's a little, you know, more precious moments like? And it's been extraordinary how often we look at it and either we're uncomfortable with the psalm, or we're not sure that the psalm necessarily fits with where we feel the theme of the morning is going. And then we get to the morning, and in the moment as we read that psalm, God weaves it together in a way that is perfectly appropriate to the moment. And we've seen how God has been faithful to use his word in ways that show that he's cleverer than we are, that as much as we could try to engineer things, when we submit ourselves to reading the Psalms given in the order that they are, that God blesses that activity more often than not. It's not as though that happened once or twice. It's been, I would say, almost weekly that we are surprised at how the word fits, even though we know which psalm we're going to read. We've looked over it in the week ahead, and we've planned, and all of a sudden it's like, oh, wow, I didn't think it would connect in that way or resonate that much. And so we've seen that in the context of the service. The whole service comes together in a really unique way that's beyond just the message. And so one of the things that is a conviction, a value for me that I've tried to model And it's in the values, the preaching expectations you've got there, is that preaching is first submitted to the text. And I know that this is a tension for me. The tension is I sit down to study for the week, and I'm going to master the text. I'm going to sit down, and I'm going to study it. I'm going to understand it. I'm going to figure it all out, and then I will be able to present in an authoritative way. And this is a spiritual discipline for me as a pastor to recognize that that's, first of all, not possible to master the text, but that it's an unhelpful approach to do what preaching needs to do, that I have to be mastered by the text. I have to come as a student of the text rather than someone who's going to master the text. And I've seen this recently. What part of what that means is, and I know this is true for me, you study a passage in seminary, you study a passage, you've preached on it once, and there's kind of the sense, okay, now I've got that in my back pocket. I can whip that passage out and preach it in any context, any time, and it's set, and you don't have to change it. And you go back and you study that passage again, and you're preparing to preach on it again, and you see something you didn't see before. You understand it differently. Your lens has changed. If we're not submitted to the text, and I'm told this used to be the pastoral model, is you prepared 5 years' worth of messages, and you preached through them, and you moved to a new church, and you preached those 5 years of messages over again. And I've met individuals that do that. No one in the room that I know of. But it says that I don't need to continue to be formed by the text, so the text is not living and active. We preach, as we'll talk about, we preach a gospel every year. And so last year I was preaching in Matthew, covered the parables in Matthew 13. This year we're preaching in Mark, and I came to Mark 4. It's almost an identical text. There's very little difference. And so I was tempted to say, yeah, I got this. I've studied the parables in Matthew 13. And all of a sudden I'm reading Mark 4, and it goes in a whole different direction, not because the text is different and not because I'm necessarily seeing something, but God has done something different in me over the course of that year to where I'm approaching the text with a different need myself. And so the message, the theme that gets presented is different and appropriate to where our people were. And when I preached on Mark 4 several weeks back, I just heard from someone that the direction that I ended up taking that spoke so profoundly to them that several weeks later they're still wrestling with some things, and it's led to some profound changes in their life. Whereas if I had just said, oh, I'm just going to take Matthew 13 and swap out Mark 4 and just do the same message, then I'm not hearing what God is saying. And that goes to the fact that I am the first audience. God is our audience of one, but as we preach, we have to be our first audience. We have to preach to ourselves first. And that's one of the most important values, number 4 on the preaching expectations, that it should be obvious to our people that the preacher has been impacted and changed by the text in the same way they hope that we will be. If that's not the case for us, if we've not been changed by the text, we have no reason to confidently expect that our people will be changed by it either. That has to start with us. We're preaching in Joshua right now. So 2 weeks ago, I preached on the sin of Achan and the defeated Ai and that charming story. And I was studying it, and I realized as I was studying it, there's this whole idea of that which is devoted to the Lord, that which is devoted and reserved for God. And studying that idea and recognizing, how do you relate that? How do you make that real for people in 21st century America, this idea of being dedicated for destruction and all of this? And I realized that part of the truth that's in view there is that everything ought to be devoted to God. And so starting to unpack that, and so then asking the question, well, what is it that's supposed to be devoted to God in my life that I'm holding back? Achan reserves some of what properly belongs to God and keeps it for himself. And there's this haunting phrase when God calls out the sin, he says they've stolen, they've lied, they've taken things that are dedicated, and they've put them among their own belongings. They've kept what belongs to me, and they've called it their own. As I started to think about that, and I realized that it was in the very act of preaching that I have the greatest propensity to do that. Because people are very gracious, and they come up to me after every sermon and express their gratitude and how appreciative they are and how good it was, and I'm grateful for that. But I realized that in my heart, what should bounce right off of me and my response should be, praise God that he spoke. Praise God that you heard from him. Praise God that he used me. I hold on to some of that. I hold on to some of that and keep it for myself. And I take it out when I'm feeling low and you know, let it comfort me. And there's appropriate encouragement, right? And I think we can all resonate with this. There's appropriate encouragement, and then there's vainglory and pride and the seeking of the praise of men. So I heard that from the text. So then the wrestling is, to what extent do I make that apparent to the congregation? How do I share what God has spoken with me? Oftentimes, it's something I feel I can share, and we need to be transparent with our people if we can't show that we have been changed by the text. But in this case, I thought, there's a place for discretion. There's a place for discernment. If I say that out loud to my people, and I can say it to this room of people because we're all in that circumstance. We're all in that situation. But if I say that to my congregation, now I burden them with something, and they feel awkward or uncomfortable or feel like they're being rebuked for encouraging me in a genuine way. It's my issue that I need to deal with. And this is the key thing. I am the messenger, but I am not the message. So not everything that's going on with me needs to be communicated. And then that becomes a subtle thing where we can end up talking about ourselves as though that's the message. We become the message and not just the messenger. And so that's that wrestling, this balance that we want to be transparent, we want to be real, we want to be authentic, but at the same time, we have to do that in a way that doesn't deprive God of his glory or become an obstacle to people applying the text to themselves appropriately. And so I always try to ask the question, I want to share something that I can relate as a struggle, as something that God has shown me, but I want to do that in a way that does not produce an obstacle. Does that resonate and make sense? Am I okay? And so another aspect of kind of this idea of preaching being first submitted to the text is that as a rule, when we have someone fill the pulpit, and I'm leaving for Florida on Thursday, and our chairman of our deacon board is going to fill the pulpit, they preach from the text that was on the schedule. We don't, and this is part of the conviction that we're doing something significant, so there's no throwaway Sundays. Every Sunday is important. Every Sunday is valuable. And the idea that we're just going to do a standalone thing that doesn't fit into any broader context. And the other thing is, it forces me to hold the text with an open hand and say, I'm confident that Joshua 9 and 10, our text for this Sunday, is going to say what it needs to say, whether I say it, whether Dave Kennedy says it, whether Jeff Burr says it, that God's word is God's word to his people, and that a faithful servant who's seeking to hear from God from the text is not going to damage what I'm trying to communicate. If it's the case that I can't yield that control, then what I'm saying is I'm the trustee of the message. The message isn't in the word anymore, it's up here. And so for me to hand that over and say, it's God's word. You take it and run with it. It's the same message no matter who's presenting it, is something that I feel is an appropriate value. And so as we look at kind of what we're submitted to the text, as we're yielded to the text, it means that we're application-driven. And this is different from moralistic self-help preaching. We're looking for life change. And so we always end our messages what we call Now What. I totally stole that from somebody else who stole it from somebody else before him. It's hardly original. But we always ask the question, when we get to the end of the message and then that final time of response, what are people going to do? And it needs to be clear, it needs to be simple, and it needs to be gospel-centered. And so when we were preaching through Matthew, just as an example, we preached on Matthew 18, church discipline. And it was one of these things where it's a familiar passage, and you could preach it very, you know, kind of mechanistically and systematically. Here's the steps of church discipline. Here's how we implement it in our church, and kind of be technical with it. And what I talked about is that it presents this picture of a group of people who are so committed to each other that they will not tolerate anyone to be hampered by sin, and so they're constantly in love, in relationship, going to each other. And so I put it out to the congregation. I said, look around. There's somebody here probably that you need to talk to, that you need to go and reconcile with or rebuke or lovingly correct, but if we're not doing that, we're not the church. So that was what I was prepared to do, and this is where understanding that God is sovereign over his worship services and it's not my thing to plan. We have our meet and greet, traditional Baptist meet and greet right before the message, and someone in our congregation came up to me and said, and there had been some water under the bridge between the two of us months back, and I thought we had resolved it. We had sat down, we'd had a time of reconciliation, and I was, you know, not harboring anything and thought we were good. And they came up to me and they said, I've been holding on to a grudge ever since then, and I need to ask you to forgive me and for me to release that. And I thought, were they listening in on my sermon? Like, we're about to talk about this, you know, like, what's going on? And I forget why. It was a very emotional Sunday. Stuff was going on. And so I'm now about to take the platform, and I'm kind of a wreck because it was a very moving, you know, it had been a deep rift, and God had healed it. But to see that God's Spirit had been moving in their heart before I'd even said anything, it was a humbling reminder to say, as much as it may seem like it's up to me to produce a response, it's God's Spirit who is speaking, and he's speaking before I open my mouth. And then after the message, it sort of released these floodgates. We had people doing what I said, which was also humbling. People were going, and not just surfacey, you know, types of conflicts, deep things were being dealt with and reconciled and healed, and I heard about it for weeks afterwards, that God had chosen to do something that I hadn't necessarily planned. I thought, well, this is just, you know, it hadn't seemed significant to me, and all of a sudden God decided to use that and do something. And I don't say that, you know, as a, you know, credit to us, but to say that if we're not seeking those types of responses, if we're not asking for that, if that's not our goal to see that kind of life change, one of the things I like to say is we cannot expect to get what we do not ask for. And so if we're not asking for God to show up and move in people's lives, we should not be surprised if he doesn't do it. One of the values that we have is a varied diet. When I first came to Berean, I awoke to the reality that all 52 Sundays were my responsibility, that I had complete freedom to do whatever I wanted for all 52 Sundays. I wasn't bound to a four-week preaching series as a guest person, or like I could do whatever I wanted. And immediately I realized that means it's all on me. If people fail to hear, or if people fail to be exposed to biblical truth, that's on me. And so that resulted in the other piece of the handout that you have, which is our 12-year plan. We're in year 3. My people chuckled when they saw this. I don't think they believed we were going to stick with it. We're 3 years in, and so far we're sticking with it. But the basic gist of it is, I have books of the Bible that I love. And when I first was just conceptualizing at some point being in a senior pastor role and having those 52 weeks a year, I was all set. I'm going to come in and preach a whole year on Hebrews because I just love the book of Hebrews, and it's such a great book. And you could easily spend 52 weeks on Hebrews. And there's a place for that, and that's okay. But I thought, you know what? That would allow me to say the things I want to say. That would allow me to say things that aren't challenging to me. That would allow me to spend time on my hobby horses and my personal tastes. And so I set out to say, if I was going to cover all of Scripture in a reasonable frame of time and really try to present the whole counsel of God to a group of people, what would that look like? And so the result of that was this plan where every year we address an Old Testament narrative. We're going through them in order. That's why we're in Joshua right now. We spend some time, about a quarter of the year, in some other portion of the Old Testament. We spend every year, a quarter of the year, in Advent and Lent, in a gospel. So the gospels we will repeat before we finish this. And then some portion of the year, a quarter of the year, in another part of the New Testament. And so that keeps us in a varied diet of the Word of God. It forces us to reckon with our conviction that all of Scripture is useful. Because we're going to preach from all of Scripture. We're not going to preach exhaustively, obviously. Certain portions we're going to breeze through. So when I come back from our trip, I'm preaching on, I think, 12 chapters of Joshua, the land allotment. Not going to go through that as slowly as the narrative portions. You know, when we studied Deuteronomy, we didn't go verse by verse. I addressed 7 weeks, 7 themes that come out of Deuteronomy. And so part of what that means is it forces us to look closer at things that are difficult. So when we went through Deuteronomy, and this is the example that I have for this, it would be really tempting with only 7 weeks in Deuteronomy, and it's 34 chapters, and you could stay in those first 11 chapters, right? There's a lot of great, encouraging material in those first 11 chapters. Love the Lord your God. I mean, you could spend the whole time in chapter 5 on the Ten Commandments. And so I came up with some ground rules, first for myself and then for our congregation, as we looked at that. And I think, there we go. Is this? Yes. So ground rules for tackling, and this is Deuteronomy, this is the law, code, and Exodus, but this is a lot of portions of Scripture that, you know, the imprecatory Psalms. But this is God's good law, and you can substitute word in there for any portion of it. Profitable for the believer's spiritual life in all times and places. And there's chapters in Deuteronomy where it's hard to believe that that's true. But Paul told us it's true, specifically about these passages. So you say that out loud, that we believe that Deuteronomy 20, that gives regulations for the warfare of going into the land and slaughtering whole cities down to the children and the animals, that that's for a believer's spiritual growth. I've staked myself to that. I've committed myself to that. And I'm not dodging Deuteronomy 20 in our series. So now I've got to make sure that that makes sense. God's law is perfect not because it prescribes the perfect formula for society, but because it reveals the character of the perfect being. And again, that prevents it from being about us and being about God. And so two promises that I made to our congregation. One was that we would not dodge difficult questions. I wouldn't avoid Deuteronomy 20 because it was uncomfortable. We'll head right into it and talk about it because it's God's good word. And we either believe that or we don't. And so part of this is modeling. And just as a side note, for my generation, oftentimes it felt like growing up that we dodged difficult questions. We weren't willing to wrestle with the difficult edges of the text. And so part of what I'm doing is for myself that I've never heard a sermon on Deuteronomy 20. And I need to hear a sermon on Deuteronomy 20. And right now, because I'm the pastor of my church, that means I have to preach the sermon on Deuteronomy 20 to myself. And so there's something very compelling, particularly for the young people in our congregations, when we're willing to have these kinds of conversations, when we're open and saying, this is hard. So as we've looked at the opening chapters of Joshua and the story of Jericho, which we all heard in Sunday school except for those last few verses where they slaughter everyone. We stop when the walls come down. We don't talk about what happened after the walls came down. I had to say to my people, I can't offer a thoroughly satisfying explanation for this. I try to put myself in the position of Joshua and the people of Israel and imagine myself being commanded to go in and kill children. And I have to say at the end of the day, I would have had trouble obeying God in that moment. There's something about this that troubles me. And so I'm willing to say that the reason it troubles me is because I don't understand my sin deeply enough or God's glory weightily enough. But at the end of the day, I'm going to still say I'm not comfortable. There's a discomfort with this text that I can't explain away. And so my phrase for our people is when we encounter things in the text that are difficult, we want to look closer rather than looking away. And sometimes when we approach a text like Deuteronomy 20 or Joshua 6 or any of the difficult texts with an apologetics mindset, it's a form of looking away. We think that we're helping people explain it, and that is helpful, but it can also give the impression like, I can explain this away. I can make this not so bad. I can make this comfortable. And I think at root, all of Scripture should be to some level uncomfortable. Apologetics, apologia, to speak away. We should never try to speak away God's word. It's the sword that exposes us. And so then the challenge becomes that question of God's character. If we're reading God's character, it also shows our character. We are the ones laid open and exposed before him with whom we have to do. But that can be a powerful place, especially in this generation and in this culture, that's not willing to accept Scripture as Scripture on its face. They know that there's difficulties in Scripture, and if we can be honest with that, we have a point to connect. And so the last thing that I want to just mention, this has been a recent conviction. We need to come to our Sunday services, to our preaching, to come in general, asking that God would speak. So often our focus is on how we're going to speak. And we need to ask God to speak, and then secondly, we need to expect that he actually will. And so I'm going to trot this out. This is maybe 3/4 baked, but probably half baked. But I'm tinkering with some thoughts on inspiration recently. Oh, I'm sorry. And the last one, we will not answer every question. This is really humbling for me because I'm the Bible answer man by nature. That's my personality. My kids ask me a question. It's like, boy, I just want to answer that question. I had somebody ask me, how do you explain the Trinity to your kids? And I said, 5 years ago, I would have answered that question. I would have said, here's how I would explain the Trinity to my kids. I didn't have kids asking about the Trinity 5 years ago. I said, you know what? I don't. Because to explain it is to presume that I actually understand it. And so I can tell my kids what truth is. Three persons in one being, when they ask what that means and how that works, I will tell them what I think all of us ought to tell anyone that asks the question, child or adult. I don't know. God is mysterious. And we have to lean into that and be willing to say that there are questions we're not going to be able to answer. And this is where we operate approaching Scripture from faith, to say, I can't answer all your questions. And neither is it my job to answer all your questions. Because part of the role of a disciple is to go to Jesus for the answers. And so hopefully what I do on Sunday morning is to whet people's appetite, which is one of the reasons I'm okay not going verse by verse all the time. There are times that we do that when the text is shorter. There are times when anyone will tell you I take really large portions of text and skim over certain parts, and people will come up to me and say, hey, you didn't talk about that. And I'm like, I know. But it's right there. You can go read it, and I'm happy to talk with you now. But, you know, I'm not going to answer all your questions. That's not my job. But oftentimes I feel like it ought to be, and I know that that's not the case. I mean, clear line of sight. Okay, so I've been thinking about inspiration a lot, and so this is just, I'm, again, trotting these out. The doctrine I was taught, the stance, is that the original documents are inspired. They're the inerrant word of God. That's the word of God. And you all know, we don't have to think about it very long before we realize that leaves us without the word of God in our hands, because we don't have those anymore. The original authors and the original texts are no longer with us. But then all you have to do is look at the book of Romans. If only Paul is inspired, then the book of Romans might not be, because he didn't actually write it. Tertius did. And so we have to say that to some extent Tertius is inspired to write what Paul said accurately, correctly, faithfully, all of that. And so then you start working your way down. The book of Psalms, written at all different times, 150 compositions, but it's put in an order, and especially as we've gone through it, I'm convinced it's put in an order for a reason, that the editor, 1,000 years after the first psalm is written, is inspired in some way. And so this opens up, you know, and I recognize it opens up a can of worms, which is why I'm saying it here, and I wouldn't say it in most other settings, you know, but then we have a canon where the canonizer's inspired. This is just not... There we go. Translators. We have a Bibles International translator on our deacon board, and I talk to him about this all the time. If we restrict God's word to the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, we have a danger of taking the Bible out of our people's hands and saying, you don't have the word of God, only I do in my office, and that's not what we believe. But it comes down to this then. The reader, the hearer, the preacher, and our transformation. This is the goal. This is why God spoke in the first place, according to the author of Hebrews, to make himself known and to draw us to himself. And so I'm starting to think in terms of a spectrum of inspiration. Paul is inspired in a way that he can say, thus says the Lord, in a way that I can't. But at the same time, I think sometimes, at least for myself, and I may be the only one, I've taken that to mean that God spoke, and now we're just repeating him. And I'm starting to see, because I've seen it, that if we don't expect God to speak in some meaningful way in our Sunday services, there's a reason to ask whether or not it's worthwhile for us to gather. Because he speaks to us in unique ways. And I've wrestled with this, especially in this day and age. I've asked myself the question, Tim Keller and John Piper and Francis Chan are far better preachers than I will ever hope to be. And so I've got to, at the end of the day, ask the question, in this day and age, why would I not just pipe in Tim Keller and make Berean Baptist a satellite campus of Redeemer Church in New York? Because he can do it better than I can. And I think the reason is, and this is job security for all of us, God speaks uniquely at different times and different places to different people, and he still does that. Scripture is contextualized. He speaks differently to the ancient Israelites than he does to the New Testament church, and he speaks differently to the church in Rome than he speaks to the church in Philippi. He speaks differently to the church at the northeast end of Grand Rapids at the corner of Coit and Sweet than he preaches to the congregation that I came from at the campus of Emeline High School in Orange, California. They need to hear different things from the Lord, and they need different messengers to bring those unique words, which means we need to be believing that God speaks, that we can hear him, that our people can hear him, and that we need to hear him. And that means that God is giving us instructions for moving forward. He's intending to move his people in a direction. And so rather than thinking of our sermons as kind of episodes that stand alone, that we are part of the ongoing work of God moving his people forward according to his mission and for his glory. And so that's, and so what we've done, one of the things that we've done in our context recently is we changed our service times for the first time in 125 years. Our service is at 9:30, and our growth groups, our Sunday school classes, follow that. And what they do now is they come together. I coordinate with those facilitators with the gist of where I'm going with the message, and we put some questions in the bulletin. And our people come together after the message and discuss, what did you hear God say? How is God speaking to you? What is it he wants you to do? We had a guest speaker this last week talk about discipleship. He said three questions disciples ask that they can ask and they should be able to answer. What has God taught you recently about himself? What has he asked you to do recently, and did you do it, and what happened when you did? And then, as a result, how have you experienced or expressed the love of God recently? We want our people to wrestle with those kinds of questions and say, what is God saying to me? What is he asking me to do? And then to pray as a group, pray together, that God would help them to actually obey. to take those steps. And that communicates a whole different purpose to preaching that's focused on application, life transformation, and moving us forward in the direction that God is calling us.